The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Through the hymn book with me, through different types of hymnody that might be helpful for the purposes of both education and encouragement as you end the semester. And because congregational song is one of the most important elements of worship, one of the most significant at least, it's here that our corporate praise of God is manifested for his grace toward us. And in gathered worship, we praise him as we sing together, but we often also pray to him as we sing, and we even proclaim the word of God, teaching and preaching it through music as we sing and as we're sung too. So these are the biblical roles of music in the church: praise, prayer, and proclamation. And through the hymn book in your hands this morning, the one in front of you at least in the chairs, we'll encounter hymns that fulfill all three of those roles. If you'd like to get a little bit more information on these kind of topics, I have written about them in a book called Singing and Making Music that is available both in your library and in your bookstore. So if these topics are of interest, perhaps you'd pursue it at another time as well. Acknowledgement of the triune nature of our God is a distinctive of the Christian faith. It's a cardinal teaching that separates our beliefs from the theology of others. And a hymn that expresses this really well is number 101. So if you turn in the Trinity hymnal there to number 101, you'll find a wonderful example of Trinitarian hymnody, Come Thou Almighty King. Now, there are many hymns that refer to the Trinity, particularly in a concluding stanza, but this one clearly outlines praise to our triune God in its first three stanzas, and then it repeats or summarizes this praise in the fourth. Look, if you will, stanza one, Come Thou Almighty King, this is referring to God the Father. The second stanza, Come Thou Incarnate Word, God the Son. The third stanza, Come Holy Comforter, God the Spirit. And then the final stanza, to the great three in one. So all persons of the Trinity referred to once again. So before I play the fourth stanza, before we sing that, I'm actually going to determine to modulate and reharmonize in the last hymn, the last stanza, to give a little bit more emphasis to that last verse, which is a summary of the preceding three. And if you look in the lower right-hand corner of the page, you'll find the tune name. In this case, it's been named Trinity. The original name for this hymn is Italian Hymn, because it was written by an Italian composer, Felice de Giardini. But here, apparently, is now known by both. At any rate, the word Trinity is a good name for this tune. The music itself also underscores the idea of the Trinity by outlining three notes of of the building block of music, which is the triad, right? The root, third, and fifth. There's three notes in this chord, but it's one chord. Each of these notes serves a different purpose, but they function together as one unit. So at least there's some small reflection of the Trinity in such a thing. And you notice that at the beginning of the hymn, we have the triad outlined in descending form. And if you look at the last line of the hymn in the second measure, what's the last phrase, Come and Reign Over Us, for example, you have that in the inverse, in ascending order. The hymn is also in 3/4 time, so there's three beats to a measure. So all of these things just help to better underscore the message of the hymn, which is obviously Trinitarian. Now, sometimes I've heard a song leader or a minister, or sometimes that's the same person, announcing the singing of a hymn like this by saying, let's stand and sing verses 1 and 3. And that leads to kind of an obvious problem, doesn't it, in a Trinitarian hymn. By leaving out the second verse, you're leaving out any reference to God the Son. Now, these are more often omissions of just carelessness than they are intention, because I don't think any pastor would want to perpetrate heresy intentionally. But when we are choosing hymns for a congregation or songs of any type, it's very important to think through the text, and here's a good example of why we would need to do that. Thought is something that has to be part of worship, both in planning and in participation. I know there's not a lot of us, but why don't we stand together and sing this hymn as an invocation for God's blessing on us as in our chapel and as we sing today, because that's what this is. While it's a hymn of praise, it's also a prayer directly addressing all three persons of the Trinity. You may be seated. Now, when a song leader or worship leader tells you that they're going to reharmonize on the last verse of a hymn, that's a good time to sing the melody, because you'll find that the parts will normally conflict. So that's a good time to join in unison together. All right, would you please turn to number 7 in your hymnals? Number 7 is a hymn of Isaac Watts, who authored psalm paraphrases and hymns with a related purpose. His was a quest to Christianize the psalms. The collection of psalms that he wrote was called The Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied to the Christian State and Worship. And in the introduction to that collection, he wrote this comment: "In all places, I have kept my grand design in view, and that is to teach my author to speak like a Christian." So we see in Watts's work what Horton Davies called a desire to create a Christian reorientation of the Psalms, or to sing the Psalms like a Christian would, in light of Christ's work. To do so, Watts abbreviated lengthy psalms, he avoided potentially confusing metaphoric language, and normally he makes at least one reference, a direct reference to Christ or the gospel, in many of his psalm paraphrases, in at least one of the stanzas. Notice in this hymn that we're about to sing that Watts refers to the Redeemer, a name for Jesus, and here not one that one finds directly in that short psalm, Psalm 117, on which this is based, but it's certainly an appropriate statement for the one who's worthy of our praise as our Redeemer, isn't it? So let's sing this one together. It's number 7. You may remain seated. Truck. All right. The next hymn that I'd like us to turn to is another psalm, and I guess in the Calvin year, it's important to look at some of the psalms that were contained in the Strasbourg and Genevan Psalters, isn't it? So Calvin's efforts to have his congregation and other churches sing the psalms, which he regarded as singing in prayer, which is why he didn't want any distraction to that by adding instruments or different harmonies. He advocated unison psalm singing in the church, but actually fairly complicated psalm singing in the home. So this led him to choose some of the very finest French composers of his day to write the music for the psalms that he would put in verse form. Men like Bourgeois and Marot and Lejeune were well known in their day as great composers, and Calvin went after them, as well as others, to find the best he could to write music for the church. I think that's an important concept, that even though they may not have been members of his church or local congregation or even followers of his beliefs, that Calvin wanted the very best music to serve the worship of God. So we sing one of those tunes every week at 10th Church, and many of you have sung the typical old 100th tune. The doxology is what the text we usually sing to it. That's Thomas Ken's doxology, but the tune is by Louis Bourgeois. But there are others that are in the Trinity hymnal here as well. So let's turn to one. It's number 14, page number 14. And here is a setting of Psalm 98, known as New Songs of Celebration Render. And I think we'd better stand as we sing this one. Give us a little more support. I'll play it through in case it's unfamiliar to you. This hymn is in what we would call a kind of bar form. That means AAB or AABA. And you'll notice the tune is what determines the form. Here is the opening line. That's repeated. So A is repeated. there's new music. This is called the B section. And then we have a slightly altered A section, but generally the same kind of music, at least it refers to it in the last phrase. Standard hymn form. It's one that the Lutherans use all the time. So most of Luther's hymns are in this form, sometimes called chorale form, sometimes called bar form, and very often mistaken by some to have referred to bar song, as though it was tavern music or pub music. That's not what Luther was using. He was using a form called bar form. Here's an example of it. Let's sing it together. Ready? And. Next, I'd like you to turn over to another psalm, number 330 in your hymnal, and I'd like to show you something rather interesting about that tune, 330. This is another one of Bourgeois' great tunes, the one that was originally used for Psalm 42. But our friends on the hymnal committee here chose to really simplify the rhythm of this tune, and I think to a rather lackluster result. Let me explain what I mean by that. The original tune was one of those great rhythmic psalms tunes that have come to be known as Genevan jigs because of their energy and kind of bouncing dance-like rhythm. For example, the one here was originally this. Whereas the Trinity here has taken all the syncopation of the and energy of that rhythm out so that it's very plain and somber. Same melody, same harmony, but a very different rhythm. So which one do you actually think better fits this particular text about the Holy Spirit dispelling our sadness? I think it's obvious, right? And so here we see that the element of rhythm in music is a very important dimension of it. Why don't we just sing the first verse here? I'd like you to sing the first verse exactly as it's written, and then we'll try to do the original rhythm of the first verse so you can get a feel for the difference between the two. Okay? Let's sing the first verse. And... that rhythm or that tune. It's actually very beautiful, it's very simple, it's straightforward, which may have been the thinking. But let's try the other rhythm, which stays consistent throughout the whole thing. Even when we get to the third line, first verse again. Typical Renaissance kind of rhythm that was very fitting to the French and very common to the day. So you'll still see that rhythm for this tune in some hymnals, but I wanted to point out how that can affect a tune. All right, well, let's move from some psalms back to other hymns of John Newton and William Cowper. They wrote a large number of hymns together that were published in a collection called the Olney Hymns, or the Olney Hymn Book. And you may recall that John Newton was the writer of Amazing Grace, among many other hymns. And now, if you think about that hymn, Amazing Grace, there are a lot of personal pronouns in it, aren't there? And it's a hymn of testimony and faith. But a difference between this hymn and many other kinds of songs of personal experience is that this hymn communicates the common shared experience of every believer. So you can say, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, because that's the truth for every Christian. Whereas a story about some event in your life that's more provincial that you're communicating may teach some truth about God, but it's not necessarily the shared experience of the congregation. So it may have a place somewhere in the Christian life, but that place probably isn't in corporate worship where everyone is supposed to be communicating the same thing. For our brief foray into the Olney Hymnal, however, let's turn to number 647, 647 in the Trinity. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. This is another one of Newton's hymns, and also a personal one. In fact, this is what he wrote in the introduction to the Olney Hymnal. Newton wrote, I hope most of these hymns, being the fruit and expression of my own experience, will coincide with the views of real Christians of all denominations. I think he achieved that with Amazing Grace, which is why so many people love it. But you'll notice again here in this hymn, 647, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds, that there are many personal pronouns, as incidentally we often find in the Psalms. And it's not the use of personal pronouns that discredits a contemporary worship song, although sometimes I've heard that argument made, that, well, this just has a lot of me or I in it. Well, the use of those words is not wrong. It's if the focus of the piece is on the individual rather than the focus being on Christ, that's what deprives the text of something worth singing about in worship. So that's one good textual test for our worship music. How much does it say about God? Here in Newton's hymn, we find the emphasis is on Jesus right from the outset. And look at the names of Christ listed in the fourth stanza. Jesus, shepherd, brother, friend, prophet, priest, king, Lord, life, way, and end. All descriptive titles for Jesus in various aspects of his being and his work for us. So let's sing this together now, and you may remain seated. And for the final hymn that we'll look at today, this is a handout as you came in the door, so if you didn't get one, please raise your hand and someone can get you one, get you a copy. This is a hymn of James Montgomery Boyce, who was senior minister at 10th Presbyterian Church for 32 years until his death in the year 2000. We wrote 14 hymns together in a small collection that was published as Hymns for a Modern Reformation. And as we were writing these, Dr. Boyce emailed me one day about his purpose for writing hymns, and this is what he said. "I'm thinking that if we're going to have a modern Reformation," which you might know was one of his desires, "we're going to need new Reformation music. Bible doctrines have always gotten a hold on people this way." And in looking through some of his commentaries on the Psalms, he wrote this: It's striking that in each part, the psalmist combines singing with preaching. And it's interesting to remember that great periods of church history have always been marked by both. At the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther's hymns were on the lips of the German people as much as his words were in their hearts. At the time of the Wesleyan revival in Great Britain, the recovery of the gospel was accompanied by an equally stirring recovery of gospel singing, as the hymns of John and Charles Wesley, Toplady, Cooper, Newton, and others show. Now, if you'll look at the reverse side of the sheet from where the music is, you'll find the doxology from Romans 11 on which this hymn is based. And notice how each of the stanzas reflects one of the four verses of the doxology, quite closely linking them. And then the application of the sermon, or our response to that sermon in musical form, is found in the refrain. Our response is to praise God. Come, lift your hearts to heaven's high throne, and glory give to God alone, soli Deo Gloria. Boyce's hymns are good examples of hymns that preach, as is often the case with Watts as well, or Wesley, because great preachers often want to give the congregation something to take home with them that will help reinforce the teaching that they've heard that morning. So Boyce's hymns preach the passages that he so often preached from the pulpit. They distill then in verse form those sermons into song. And this is what Luther wanted to do as well. He wanted to give, he said, the young people something to sing other than carnal love songs, because he wanted some degree of education to be occurring. So in this time where most of the people were illiterate and certainly didn't speak Latin, he wrote German hymns and, of course, translated the German Bible so that the common people would be able to take home teaching as they left. And they knew that a great way to make sermons memorable was to put them to music, as all of our advertising agencies know today. If you have music in your head, you'll remember the message they want to communicate. So that's a great pedagogical tool in addition to the joy, consolation, and life that it brings to the heart. Let's stand and sing this doxological hymn together as we close. It praises God even as it preaches his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these great truths from your word expressed in song. We pray that we would properly praise you with the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would encourage our hearts with these songs, that even some of their texts and tunes will remain in our hearts and minds this week. I pray for each person in this room or each person listening to this service elsewhere, that you would help us to properly praise you, to do so thoughtfully and prayerfully, to experience the blessing of God and to be a blessing to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.